My name is Tyler Fisher. I'm one of the elders here at Bethany, and it's always a privilege to be bringing you the word in the morning. Today, we are continuing through the Gospel of John, like Tammy said. We've been in this book for, it seems like a long time, but it's been a really, really, really good series. It's been exciting to get to move through a gospel like this together and just really look at so many of the teachings of Jesus Christ as he continues to move closer and closer towards the cross. And really today, we're in the second half of chapter 16. And in this section, we see kind of the period or the exclamation point at really a four-chapter story arc that we've been in for a number of weeks now. So starting in chapter 13, we saw Jesus have this really intimate moment with his disciples as he celebrates the Passover meal. And then in 14, 15, and now 16, we see this prolonged set of teachings from Jesus in which he kind of speaks to what is going to come. He speaks to what the disciples, what we should expect post his crucifixion. So he's talking about where he's going to go, what this is going to look like, the coming of the Holy Spirit, how we must abide in him. And then as David got to last week, he started to talk about the expectation of how we should view the Christian life. And David challenged us last week with this question when he said, where do your expectations of the Christian life come from? Do they come from Jesus? Are they rooted in the truths that we have found here in the Gospel of John that includes persecution, tribulation, and hardship? Or are they rooted maybe in something that I've created, strength, maybe that the world has created, or a narrative that is somehow hybrid between some of these truths and maybe some stuff that isn't quite so true? And see, Jesus is plainly telling us here, he tells us in this section that we should expect these things. We should expect hardship, we should expect tribulation, we should expect persecution. The world will hate us, but as we get to the second half of chapter 16, he adds another expectation. He says, despite all of those things, despite experiencing persecution, hardship, trials in this world, you should also expect joy. I think really the message of what Jesus is trying to get us to understand here in this text is when your joy is rooted in Jesus Christ, no one can take your joy. When your joy is rooted in who Christ is, in the knowing of who he is, regardless of the circumstance we go through, we can have joy that no one can take from us. So if you would, turn with me to John 16, and we're going to read our core text together. We're going to read verses 22 through 33 together. So starting in 22, it says this, "So also you have sorrow now." This is Jesus talking to the disciples. "But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So as we look at this text, we see this continuation of the narrative that we've been talking about. We see him talking about persecution, you're going to have sorrow. He refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit as he intercedes for us and the Father. But now we see this new expectation that Jesus tags onto it, this expectation of joy in all things. We see this in two key verses here in verse 22 when he says, "You have sorrow now, but you will see me, your hearts will rejoice, no one can take your joy from you." And then in 33, when he says, "In me, you may have peace. In this world, you will face tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And as we get to this topic of biblical joy, I think, one, it's a very, like, hard thing to grasp. Like, when you're talking about joy, we often refer to that as a feeling. It's very hard to kind of put essence to it or put meat to it. And I also think it can be a little bit of a touchy subject, because the reality is, what we just learned and talked about last week is, we should expect hardship. We should expect sorrow. We should expect tribulation. And we have to walk through hard things, right? So sometimes, if we've walked through those, if we've had those experiences, it's really hard to look at a text like this and say, well, how can you say I should have joy? That doesn't seem fair. Like, life is hard. Look at what I've had to walk through. How can you say I should have joy? And I think another reason why this is kind of a weird subject is, we oftentimes see these super, super, super huge overreactions to this topic as well. So, like, on this side, like, we all have that one friend that he's just way too excited about everything, right? Like, you know that guy. You're like, hey, should we get tacos tonight? And he's like, yes, tacos. And you're like, dude, tacos are not that good. Like, chill out, right? He's like the Lucky Charms guy who's like hyped up on sugar and everything's rainbows, unicorns, and magically delicious. And that can seem disingenuous, right? Like, you know that guy and you're like, dude, be real for once. Like, it's not all that good. But then on the other side of that reaction, we also have the people that, like, I kind of call the Eeyores of life, right? Like, you could give them a check for $10,000 and they'd be more concerned about the tax implications than the fact that you just gave them $10,000, right? So we see these reactions, we see this left and right, and I think oftentimes we kind of don't really like either camp, but we feel kind of stuck in between, because we feel like Eeyore a lot of times, because life is hard and things come at us that we don't know what to do with, and we want to kind of have that joy of the Lucky Charms guy, but we don't want to feel fake about it. Right? So as we dive into this conversation this morning, I think it would be good if we just took a little time to kind of put some common language, some common concepts around what this idea of biblical joy is. Check out this video.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says, a good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus, that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and...
So something that they say in that stood out to me the first time that I watched that, is that joy is an attitude that Christians adopt, not because of their circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promises. And I think this idea, this principle or understanding of what biblical joy is key to our understanding of how it should function in our lives. See, I often think we consider joy a reaction to circumstance. So whatever circumstance we are in, if it is a positive thing, that produces joy. And really, what I think we see in Scripture is that we need to flip that narrative. We need to challenge our definition of what joy is and understand that it's not just a reaction to circumstance, but it's an attitude that we can adopt in all circumstances. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here, and it's a joy that all Christians can have regardless of the feelings about the situation. And really, I think the heart of this that we need to challenge in ourselves, the question that we really need to look at ourselves and ask is, where is your joy rooted? Is it rooted in this world? Is it rooted in what I can do, in my strength? Is it rooted in the people I put around me? Is it rooted in my expectation for what this life should be? Or is it rooted in Jesus Christ and an eternal understanding of his promise and what he has done for us in his fulfillment? And I think as we approach this text, this can help us understand how to achieve that joy and what that should look like. And I don't have these up on the screen, I apologize. So if you're a note taker, write these down. But I think as we look at this, it shows us that if we rest in an intimate knowing of God, if we allow that knowing to transform our minds as a reflection of Jesus Christ, if we root our joy in his eternal promises and feed all of this through an understanding of prayer and petition, we can adopt an attitude of joy in everything that's everlasting, overflowing, and is always with us. So let's go back to the top of the section, back all the way to verse 16. And let's look at a couple examples that in this text that kind of dive into this concept. So starting at 16, it says this, "A little while and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and a little while again and you will see me'? And something that always stands out to me when I read this section is the utter confusion of the disciples. Like, they have no idea what's going on. And I admit, like, the first four times I read that this morning, I got it all screwed up too. So it's a little confusing language. But we don't see this confusion from the disciples later on in their ministry. If you look at Acts, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, really post Jesus' ascension, we don't see the same type of confusion. They have a clarity and an understanding in regard, even though Jesus has been trying to get them to understand, telling them over and over again what's going to happen, they can't see it here. But really, if you think about what the key difference that happens there is, Jesus has actually been talking about that in chapters 14 and 15 as well. And post his ascension is the coming of the Helper or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings with it an understanding, a knowing, and a peace that feeds this joy that we're trying to talk about. Jesus talks about this in verses 25 and 26 as he speaks to an hour when the disciples will no longer need him, when they'll be able to speak directly to the Father, and Jesus doesn't have to intercede for them because the Holy Spirit is with them. And remember what we just looked at last week in 16, 7, and 13. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. The Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. So Jesus is literally telling the disciples, it is better for you that I leave. It's better for you that I go. I am going to my Father because in the Holy Spirit, in the Helper, you will have one who resides with you at all times and brings with you an understanding, a knowing of who I am that even precedes Christ, that's outside of Christ. Like, the disciples could only talk to Jesus when they were in his presence, right? When he was on earth. In the Spirit, we have that all the time. It makes me think of Romans 15, 14, how Paul talks to the church in Rome when he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. What is this knowledge? Last time I read that, I just stopped and was like, what is he talking about there? They didn't have the entirety of the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. They may have had some of the epistle letters, probably the Old Testament. But here's Paul saying, you are filled with all knowledge and can instruct one another. They had the Holy Spirit speaking to them, interceding between God the Father and them. And here's the truth, church. You can see more of Jesus Christ today. You can know more of Jesus Christ today than the disciples were able to know in their entire time of his life on earth. You can know more of who Jesus is today than the early churches they received, the disciples and the apostles who actually walked with Christ and listened to their teaching. This is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing to think about, that we have that kind of intimacy with the God of the universe. We have an understanding, the ability to attain an intimate knowledge of who God is that speaks to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That helps us understand the peace and the joy that he brings. And this doesn't mean that you have every answer to every situation. You are going to be put in hardships. You're going to be put in trials. You're going to be put in suffering that you don't see the answer for. You don't know exactly why it's going to happen. But we have the ability to know, not just know the information, but to intimately know our God, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to know his desires, to know what his goals and his will is, and in him, in that, we can have joy in all things. We resonate with Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, when he said, though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and glorified. In this intimate knowing of Christ that we have through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have a joy that cannot be taken from us. Yet there is sorrow promised, there's trouble promised, but we see as we continue in verse 20 that that sorrow will turn into joy. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. First sorrow, than joy. So this is speaking to a couple things. It's speaking to the crucifixion and resurrection, sorrow in Jesus' death, joy in his resurrection. This is what specifically he was speaking to about the disciples, but he is also talking to his ascension and resurrection. And remember what David talked about last week. We should expect tribulation and persecution in this world. He challenged us with that saying when he said, "Where do your expectations of what the Christian life should be come from?" And we should expect sorrow. That's very, very clear. But what turns our sorrow to joy? As we rest in this intimate knowing of Christ that we have through the Holy Spirit, as we seek to understand who he is, as we seek to see more of who God is, our hearts begin to transform, our minds begin to transform, and we can see Jesus, we can see God in all things, and when we see God, as we seek to know him more, we see his glory in all things, and in him we have joy. Jesus emphasizes this by the wording he uses in verse 20. He says, your sorrow will turn into joy. He doesn't say, hold on in the sorrow, you'll get to joy. Joy will come after. He says, the sorrow will turn to joy. He's speaking to a transformational process that happens in our understanding of how we look at these things. And let me say this. This doesn't mean our joy has to wait for eternity. That is one thing that I think sometimes we think when we get to stuff like this or we talk about eternal rooted joy, that we will have joy in eternity. We will have fullness of joy in eternity as we are regenerated and spend eternity with our God. But we can achieve this joy in all things as we experience God, as we seek to understand and know God. We can experience joy in all things as God is glorified in all things. When we submit ourselves, back in John 12, we talked about this as well. When we submit ourselves to allowing God to use us for his glory, when we give him all of who we are and we say, God, I want to know you, use me, do with me what you will for your glory, our minds and our souls begin to shift. Where we root our joy, where we derive our joy from begins to shift from the things of this world, from the things that I control, to the things of God, to the things that bring him glory. And as I wholeheartedly pursue my joy rooted in those things, in the things of Jesus and not the things of this world, so God is glorified. There's a book that talks about this that's been really transformative in my life. I probably read it once or twice a year. There's this book called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's written by Brother Lawrence, who is a 17th century French monk, and it's a series of letters in which he talks about his behaviors that he's developed in a continual abiding or resting in a constant conversation of God, and how it changes his focus, how it changes his mind, and he begins to shift and see the joy of God in all things, in persecution, in hardship, in trouble and sorrow, in the mundane. And in it, he says this as far as how we look at the world. He says, the difficulties of life do not have to be unbearable. It is the way we look at them through faith or unbelief that makes them seem so. We must be convinced that our Father is full of love for us. He only permits trials to come our way for our own good. Let us occupy ourselves entirely in knowing God. The more we know him, the more we will desire to know him. As love increases with knowledge, the more we know God, the more we will truly love him. We will learn to love him equally in times of distress or in times of great joy. Joy isn't a result of circumstance. Joy is an attitude that we adopt. And how we view God, how we come to understand and know God through our intimate knowing of him that's brought about by the Holy Spirit will frame the way that we view joy. It will frame the way we view tribulation, persecution, and in all things we can have joy in Jesus. This is a joy that no one can take from you. Look at verse 21 with me. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That is a powerful statement. No one will take your joy. For this to be true, for this promise to be true, that joy has to be rooted in something eternal. It has to be rooted in something bigger than me or bigger than this world or bigger than the people that I put around me, because if I root it in those things, it 100% will be taken from me, because all of those things will fail. It has to be rooted in the eternity of who Jesus is, in his promises. When our feet are rooted in the intimate knowledge of God, transformed by his truth, there is nothing that can take our joy from us. Now, hear me when I say, it is good to go through these trials. It's good to admit and to talk about sorrow. We don't want to be the Lucky Charms, dude. Like, we don't want to be disingenuous. But we also can't be the Eeyores of the world. We need to have an understanding of who our God is, of what he has promised, to know him on an intimate level. And in this, we can be like Paul. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Yes, there is a deep groaning in this world as we wait for the completion of our redemption, Romans 8, 22 and 23. But it is a hope-infused groaning, full of anticipation for what is coming. This is something I think so many of us struggle to understand, really struggle to grasp and root ourselves in. Last night was a pretty rough night in the Fisher household. My wife is gone with one of our kids. I'm pretty much helpless when my wife is gone. So she pretty much keeps me in line for most of everything in my life. And bedtime just turned into a fiasco. Like, it was 2 hours of in and out and left and right and up and down and tears and this and that and this. And I will admit, I was not being joyful in it. In fact, I would say I was probably being pretty mean to a couple of my kids at a certain point, because it was tough. And then in the middle of all that, I found out that one of the pipes they installed in my house wasn't graded right, and I melted it with a drain cleaner. So that happened. That was fun. Yeah. But my youngest one, my 5-year-old Mona, she struggles with fear a little bit. Fear, anxiety. And when she feels that, the place that she often goes to is she needs to know in a very specific way, that kind of drives me nuts, but in a very specific way, she needs to know exactly where mommy and daddy are. When she feels fear, she needs to know exactly where I'm going to be. And so this is what I was dealing with last night as I was trying to get, I got her in bed, and then I went to my son, and then she was out, and then I put her back in bed, and then I was downstairs, and I was super, super frustrated with her. And so I take her back into bed the last time, and again, I don't think I was being the most godly person that I could have been in the moment, but as I'm laying her down, and she's crying, and she's crying, and she's crying, and she's just saying, I just need to know where you are, I started talking to her and trying to help her understand that she can't root her joy in me. She can't root her security in me, because I'm not always gonna be there and I will fail her. She can't root her joy in her mommy, because her mommy's not always gonna be there. But if she roots her joy, if she roots her security in Jesus, he is always in us. Because as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have access to the Father all the time. And so I prayed with her, I went to the bathroom, and as I was walking out of the bathroom, I heard her voice again, and I just got angry again. And I walk out of my room storming, and I walk to her room, and as I stop at her door, I realize she wasn't calling for me or saying anything. She was praying. And so I stood there, and I listened to her plead with her God to change her heart so that she could trust her daddy, so that she could trust her mommy, so that she could have security in all things and joy in all things. And then she said amen, and she asked Alexa to play her favorite worship song. And she tried to go to sleep. And in that moment, everything that was in me just melted. I almost cried, and I can't remember the last time I cried. So it was an incredible moment. And this is the thing that hit me. My 5-year-old gets it. despite all of my failures in that moment, despite all of the anger that I had in that moment, she understood what I was trying to say. And she still had tears afterwards. We still talked about it. But in that moment, she understood she needed to go to her God and not to me and not to her mommy to find that joy. And this brings us to our last concept today, which is that this joy must be fed through prayer and constant abiding in Christ. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full." Through prayer and petition, we find a filling of the Holy Spirit, the clarity of understanding and security in Christ that drives our joy through everything. Prayer has to be the nerve center of our fellowship with Jesus. He's not here physically, but in prayer, we speak to him just as though he were here. And in the stillness of those sacred times, we listen to his thoughts and pour out to him our longings. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done." When the words of Jesus abide in our minds, we hear the very thoughts of the living Christ. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The life of prayer leads to a fullness of joy. And in the words of Jesus, we can take comfort, we can take heart, because he has experienced what we have experienced. Hebrews 12 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We must fix ourselves firmly in the presence of God by conversing all the time with him. We should feed our souls with a lofty conception of God, from that derive great joy in being his. We should put life in our faith. We should give ourselves utterly to God in pure abandonment and find contentment in doing his will, whether he takes us through sufferings or consolations. In this understanding, we can find a joy that no one can take from us. As we get ready to close this morning, I want us to look at one more thing. In this final section that we read earlier, Jesus paints a clear picture of where he is going, of what's going to happen. And the disciples at least act like they understand it. And finally, when we come to verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" This is a powerful moment. And I always pause when I get here, because really, at the heart of this concept, at the heart of this idea of joy, I think this is a question we have to ask ourselves. When we are confronted with the sufferings and sorrows of this world, we can expect them. We already looked at that. But when we are confronted with those things, we must ask, do we believe in all that Jesus has said? In all that we know of who he is, through that intimate knowing brought by the Holy Spirit? As we allow ourselves to be transformed in our understanding of God's desires, and those desires become reflected in us, do we believe all that he has said? In the knowing of Jesus, we have peace that surpasses all understanding. We have security in Christ our Father, and we have a joy that cannot be taken from us. Not just a joy in eternity, but one we can have in every moment of this life. Born through the pains of the cross, Jesus promises joy out of sorrow. And it is this spirit-empowered dynamic in our souls, through that intimate knowing of God, that allows us to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We expect sorrow from the world, church. We expect redemption and joy from our Savior. This is a joy that no one can take from you. So as we close this morning, I want to do something a little different. If you would, if you are able, would you stand with me? And I want to verbally read aloud together verses 32 and 33. As an affirmation, a communal proclamation that we believe in these things, that we accept that there will be trouble, there will be persecution, there will be hardship, but we also will adopt an attitude of joy, not because of our circumstances, but because of our hope in God and the promises that He gives us. So let's read this together, starting in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just affirm all that you have said. Lord, as we've walked through this gospel together, we have seen your teachings. We have seen what you have promised us, what you have said to come to expect, Lord. And as we get to the end of 16, Lord, you say, expect joy in me, because when you are rooted in me, your joy will never be taken from you. Lord, as we enter into this time of worship, Lord, let our hearts proclaim the truth of your joy. To heap back on you the promises and the worship that you so deserve, that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, be glorified in all things. Be lifted high and be proclaimed this morning. In your name, amen.